Well, welcome to North Street Christian Church. We are a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church, and we exist to bring glory to our great God, as you know. And so that's what we're here to do this morning. We're here to glorify Him. We're here to lift up His name. We're here to worship our great God. And, you know, I love this passage of worship in John chapter 4 when Jesus is talking to the woman at the well. We sang a song this morning, At the Well. And at the well, Jesus has this conversation with her, and He says the Father is looking for true worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth. When you study that passage out, and you begin to understand that passage, what He's telling her is, I'm looking for somebody who will worship Me the right way. Not who just lifts up their voice and sings, not who can dance in the street or whatever, but somebody who worships in spirit and in truth. You know where truth comes from? From God's Word, from understanding what it says. So the more you dig in, the more you study, the more you understand what God's Word says, the more you can lift up and offer true worship to Him. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to worship our great God by digging apart and understanding His gospel. Before we get into that, let me pray, and we'll go ahead and get started. Father God in heaven, I thank You so much for who You are. I thank You for Your grace. I thank You for Your love. I thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who God, who when we were yet sinners, He came and He died for us. And God, it's because of the love that He gave to us. It's because of His death, the substitutionary atonement that we received through Him, through what He did on the cross, that we don't have to be prodigals. That God, we can live a life that is for You, not against You. We can live a life that has meaning and isn't wasted. God, I pray for each and every person that is here at North Street Christian Church this morning. I pray for their hearts. I pray that their hearts would be opened. I pray that their hearts would be turned towards You. I pray that they would be broken until they have an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. That God, they could put their faith, they could put their trust in Him. They could believe in their heart. They could confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And they would be able to worship. Because God, as we're going to learn today, we know that when a lost sinner returns to You, that's how you get the most glory. That's how you receive the most joy. And that's what we want, to glorify You. So I thank You for this opportunity to preach Your Word. I pray that You would speak. I would allow You to speak, and I pray that hearts and minds and ears would be open, God, that they would hear Your gospel, that they would not just hear it, they would not just wake up, and they would not just be honest with themselves, but then they would take action, and they would do something about it. So in Your name I pray. Amen. Well, if you've been here in any of the last month, we're going through a series entitled AHA. It's the AHA series, Awake, Honesty, and Action. I'm sure you know that by now. That's what that stands for. It's been built off of a passage of Scripture in Luke chapter 15. Awakening, honesty, and action. From the passage of Luke 15. Now, we're going through this series from a man named Kyle Eidelman who put it together. And we're taking that and we're loosely basing our Sunday morning sermons off of that. We're kind of building our sermons off of the passage of Luke 15. And we're building them around this idea that when we're in the distant country, when we're away from God, what needs to happen is we need to wake up. We need to be honest with ourselves and we need to take action. And we've gone over the last month picking that apart, beginning to understand that, and taking that from the parable of the prodigal son. And I think it's been a great series. I've really enjoyed it. But we're going to do it a little bit differently today. We're going to go through and we're going to really understand the story from the way it's written in the gospel. And I think it'll really open up our AHA series to you. I think it'll allow you to understand it much better when you see all of this the way that it's supposed to be seen. But before we do that, I got to tell you, I was excited when Pastor Bob came to me and he said, "Hey, Jake, what do you think about this series?" And he showed it to me. And, you know, we've done Kyle Edelman before, so we looked at it and we decided that we trusted it. And, aha, okay, that's interesting. Awake, honesty, action. Cool. What's that based off of? Luke chapter 15. I was like, Luke chapter 15? I've been wanting to put together a series on Luke chapter 15 for our Thursday night college group. I've been actually working on one, kind of building it myself. And when he brought this to me, he said, "I'm thinking about making this our summer sermon series. What do you think about it?" I said, "I think it's awesome." I said, "The prodigal son is just, it's so practical. It's so necessary. It's something we need to study." And so I was excited. But I didn't expect to get the opportunity to preach. I just preached. It wasn't that long ago when Pastor Bob was on vacation. And so I didn't expect to get to do it again this soon. And so whenever he said, hey, Pastor Jeff called and he asked if I'd come down and preach at his church, I was like, thank you, Pastor Jeff. All right. I really wanted a chance to preach on the prodigal son. I've been studying this for a while. I've been looking at it. I've been putting a sermon series together on it. And I just thought, I want a chance to touch that. And so as I've been listening to Pastor Bob's series, as he's been going through it, and he's been doing such a good job of pointing us in the direction of, hey, when you're going the opposite way, when you're not in right standing with God, whenever you are in the distant country, first you need to wake up, awakening. Then you need to be honest with yourself. Pastor Bob has broken that down for us over the last 4 weeks. And today, I'm supposed to hit on the action part of things. Awake, honesty, action, aha, they're all necessary. And we are going to do that. But in order to do that, I think it will serve you well. I think it will make this make so much more sense if we break down this whole passage and begin to understand what Luke chapter 15 is about. From the beginning, from the basis. So in order to do that, I need you to open your Bible to Luke chapter 15. And you're going to spend a lot of time there. So go ahead and actually turn it there. And as you're turning, I will tell you, Jesus is speaking in Palestine. He's talking to a bunch of people. He's been going around. He's been doing ministry for years at this point. He's telling them who he is. He's telling them, you know, who they need, what they need. Some people are listening and want to hear it, and some people don't want to hear it. And to set up Luke chapter 15 and what it's all about, we have to go to the last verse in chapter 14 to see what's going on here. In the last 14:35, it says this: it is no use either for the soil or for the manure pile. It is thrown away. Listen to this part. This is what I want you to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So I want you to understand how Jesus is speaking, who Jesus is speaking to, and why he speaks to the people that he speaks to. He says, I've come with a message. I've come to deliver what you need. If you're willing to hear, you who have ears, come and hear me. I'm not selective. I'm not going to be picky about it. You come with the mindset that wants to hear and that wants to understand, and you'll hear. Jesus is the one that said, he said, listen, it's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. For I've come to seek and to save the lost. He was here for the people that needed him. And he was here for anybody that would be willing to listen to what he had to say. I find this interesting because I share it with so many people today. They say, listen, drinking is okay for a pastor because we need to meet people where they're at so we can share the gospel with them. And I disagree with that wholeheartedly, 100%. I don't think drinking should ever be part of somebody who's a pastor. They shouldn't touch it. But you know what? I always share with them. I say, Jesus did not take part in what they were doing. Yes, he shared to those people, but he didn't go to where they went. He let them come to him. He said, you who have ears to hear, come and hear me. Let them hear what I have to say. He would tell his message, and anybody that was willing to listen was able to hear it. There was a different group of people. They were called Pharisees. And we can even add in their scribes, because I'll show you in a second, they're in the passage. The scribes and the Pharisees, they had a different way of thinking. They prided themselves on being better than everybody else. They were the ones that stood out on the street corner and they said, I thank God that I am not like other men. That was their attitude. They were the ones that thought things like, listen, those sinners, those people, we don't associate with them because it would shame us to be down on their level. So even to go explain to them what they need to hear, they wouldn't do it because they don't want to be in the presence of them. They're better than them. That's the way they thought of themselves. Jesus, who's willing, listen, whoever wants to hear it, come hear my message. Or the Pharisees, who are saying, listen, we can't associate with people that would take our level of pride down, that would make us look bad. That's the difference, and that's important to understand when you come to this passage in Luke chapter 15. It's extremely important because it's the whole setup to the story of the prodigal son. The end of 14, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. 15 verse 1, Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. So Jesus says, you, whoever has ears to hear, let them hear. The next verse says the tax collectors and the sinners were the ones drawing near to hear him. Do you know anything about tax collectors and sinners? I mean, when you study this out, listen, I studied it out. It's important to understand because tax collectors were the lowest of the low. I mean, if you were a Jew, you did not like a tax collector. You didn't. Let me explain this a little bit so you can kind of get a picture and wrap your mind around it. Rome was in charge. Rome decided that there was going to be a tax upon Israel, upon the Jewish people. So they had to collect their money off of them. Rome wanted paid. They wanted their tax. But they didn't want to be bothered with having to collect the tax. So you know what they did? They subbed the job out. They hired tax collectors. It's like in the construction world, if you're in charge of building a house, but you don't want to do the drywall, you can sub it out. Have somebody else come and they'll put the drywall up. And you're still in charge, but you have to pay them to come and put the drywall up. Rome would sub out this tax collecting job. So who was going to collect taxes off the Jewish people? Jewish people. They would hire Jewish people to collect the taxes off the Jewish people. But how are you going to do that? No Jew wants to pay taxes to Rome. So they would hire the Jewish people that were the outcasts. They were already out on the outside. They weren't in with the social crowd. They didn't like the Jewish people. The Jewish people didn't like these people. They didn't get along together. Those are the ones Rome looked for. And they would take those people and they would hire them out as their employees. They would go collect the tax for Rome. And how did Rome get them to do this? It was easy. They said, listen, you collect our tax, plus you collect whatever else you want on top of that. We don't care. So not only are these people hated from the beginning because they're the outcasts of society, the ones that nobody likes. That's how Rome gets a hold of them. But then it's been set up as a legal way for them to steal. They can come to the other Jewish people and they can say, you owe 7 shekels. Now, maybe Rome's tax was 3 and they were keeping 4 for themselves. They were stealing, but they were stealing legally. It was set up in such a way that they were allowed to do that. Rome has basically given them permission. So you can imagine how much the other Jewish people did not like tax collectors. The Pharisees, who pride themselves on keeping the law, on being better than everybody else, they don't like tax collectors at all. And Jesus is associating with tax collectors. It also says sinners. When you look at that word sinners, and I realize that we're all sinners, but this is a different word for sinners. When you study it out, this is the lowest of the low, the worst of the worst. These are the people that you see walking down the street, and you gather your kids up close because you don't want them near them. You know, whatever it is that they've done in life and they struggle with, and you look at them and you think, I should probably be careful if I let my kids around them or how much I associate with them because that could affect my reputation. I mean, I'm talking the ones that are known as drug addicts, the ones that are known as people that have raped, the ones that are known as thieves, the ones that are well-known criminals. That's what it's talking about here when it says sinners. These would be like the people with the tax collectors. How do you think tax collectors got their money off people? They had big, strong, strapping dudes with them that would help extract the money when they needed it. These would be some of those types of people. The tax collectors and the sinners, the worst of the worst, the lowest of the low, they're coming to hear Jesus because they want to hear. I'm not putting them down. They're the ones that want to hear. Let's continue at the passage. Tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Now we start to have some setup. You can now begin to understand what's going on here because you have Jesus who says, listen, I just want to speak to whoever wants to hear. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Who was hearing? Tax collectors and sinners. Pharisees enter onto the scene and they're grumbling and they're complaining and they're saying, who is this Jesus? He should not be associating with them. He is better than they are. He is above them. And now remember, the Pharisees just wanted anything they could do to get Jesus in trouble, to view Jesus as wrong, so they're going to do as many things as they can. But they're looking at Jesus saying, I can't believe he would be in the presence of tax collectors and sinners. He fellowships with sinners. He talks to them. He eats dinner with tax collectors. Who is this man think he is? That's their attitude. That's what sparks these parables. It's what gets us into the parable of the prodigal son. We're going to get there in a minute. Do you understand what a parable is? This is amazing. Do you realize that a parable is one of the greatest examples of God's grace that there is? Did you know that? Because Jesus comes and he starts to tell them what they need. And he's preaching and he's preaching and he's preaching. And they're ignoring and they're ignoring and they're ignoring. And what happens when you hear the word of God but you ignore it? Your heart gets hard. And here's a bunch of people that are hearing and they're ignoring and they're hearing and they're ignoring and they're hearing and they're ignoring and they're going to face judgment for all the times that they've heard and all the stuff that they've learned, but they've ignored. And Jesus, in an act of his grace, starts talking in parables. You know what a parable is? It's a story that Jesus tells, and the whole point behind it is somebody that doesn't care and doesn't want to learn, they're not going to get any message out of it. But somebody that does want to learn, the Bible says, if you seek me, you will find me if you seek me with all your heart. Somebody that was willing to seek and listen to a story and think about it, they're getting the message out of it. It's amazing the way Jesus works. He's still teaching. He's still telling them what they need to hear, but he's showing grace by not allowing certain ones to hear it that aren't going to listen. Our God is great. But he starts to tell into these parables, and these parables have a specific meaning. Luke chapter 15 is known as the lost chapter, a lot of people call it. Did you know that? It's filled with three parables. One about a lost sheep. One about a lost coin. One about a lost boy. The lost chapter. Now, do you realize that the principle's the same with all those stories? It's not what's lost. It's what happens when whatever's lost is found. That's what Jesus is trying to get across. That's what we're going to understand today as we go through it, as we break this apart. But before we can do that, you have to understand something. They lived in a different time than we do. Okay, when you study God's Word, I was explaining this to somebody the other day. When you're studying God's Word, you have to learn how to do what we call bridging the gap. Okay, that's what I call it. I didn't make that up. Other people have called it that. And it's kind of become known as the term. Actually, I really want to do a study with people in this church and teach them how to really understand God's Word and how to do things like bridging the gap. But what bridging the gap is you have to understand God's Word was written, yes, to us, but not to us. You know what I'm saying? Like when Paul writes a letter to the Corinthian church, the church at Corinth, who's he writing to? The church at Corinth. And now, that's for us, yes, because we can go there and we can look at that, and that has effect in our life because the Word of God is true and it withstands the test of time. The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. So it affects us. But he wrote it specifically for the church at Corinth. So in order for us to study that and properly understand what Corinthians means, you have to look at the church at Corinth. You have to go back and you have to do a little bit of history and you have to learn how did they think? How did they live? What did they do that Paul's writing this to them? And then you can apply it and understand what it really means. Now, I like Luke chapter 15. When I'm explaining that, I like to take people to Luke chapter 15 because it's one of the easiest places to really show them that. Do you realize that in Palestine, at this time, thousands of years ago, they didn't think like we do now in Butler, Pennsylvania. They thought a little bit different than we do. And so to really understand this passage, you have to look back, you have to bridge the gap and see how they thought, see how that they lived. And this is the important part that you need to understand. Pharisees, not just Pharisees, but the Jews at that time, they lived and they based things off of a pride issue. That's kind of where it came down to. If you were shamed, there you go, shame and pride, that's how they base things. So here you are, and if something happens in your life that you're shamed, you need to then do something to get you back up on the level where you can have pride. They prided themselves on who they were. Look at the way the Pharisees lived. Everything was about what they were doing and the pride that they had for the way they lived. And if somebody did something to shame you, you put them in their place so your pride went back up. And you wouldn't associate with somebody lower than you because that would shame you and you wanted your pride to stay up. That's the way they thought. That's important to understand because Jesus sets that all up when talking about the story, when telling this. Really quickly, let's talk about the theme. Does anybody know the theme? One word, super easy. Joy. Joy, that's what this is all about. Do you realize that the story of the prodigal son is about joy? Simply joy. The joy that our God gets when a lost sinner repents and turns, comes back, understands what it means to follow Him. Let's look at it. I'll show you. 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So He told them a parable. Who's Jesus telling a parable to? The scribes and the Pharisees, the ones that are complaining for what He said. He turns and looks at them, and He says, "Listen to my stories." Then He starts into the story. So He told them a parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 of the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the lost sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who have no repentance. One sinner who repents equals what? More joy in heaven. What's the parable about? The joy that is in heaven. The joy that our God gets when one person comes to understand who He is. Important story. He tells another one. Let's look at it. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I have lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What's the story about? Joy. There is joy over one sinner that repents. Listen, she has all kinds of coins. She loses one. You think she'd be happy about the coins she still has. But nope, she sweeps the place. She diligently hunts until she finds it. And when she finds it, she's so happy she throws a party. Because the lost one was found. It was brought back. And God gets joy over a sinner repenting. That leads to the story of the prodigal son. What do you think it's about? Joy. That's the whole purpose of it. That's the whole idea. It's about the joy that God gets when a lost sinner returns home. Jesus is speaking to lost sinners. The Pharisees and scribes, they're upset about that. Jesus starts to tell them the story. Listen, I don't care if they're the worst of the worst of the worst. That's what He sets up with the prodigal son. And He says, when they come back, when they repent, God gets joy. I was thinking about that this week. You realize, what do we want to do? We want to give God glory. You know what that means? We want to give God joy. You realize that God's joy and God's glory go hand in hand with each other? When God is joyful, God is glorified. How do I know that? Right here, it says, when one lost sinner returns home, that's where God gets the most joy. And then you know what? That reminds me of another passage where Jesus is about to go die upon a cross. And He says, "It's the hour has come when the Son of Man will be lifted up unto glory." And I always that passage always confused me. I thought, the cross, an institution of death, it's about shame. You realize when somebody was hung on the cross, it was shameful. They were naked a lot of times. And everybody would walk past and see them and realize that they were a sinner and that they did something they shouldn't have done and that it was a disgrace and they were now dying for it. There was shame in the cross. How is Jesus lifted up on the cross and going to die? How is that glory? I'll tell you how that's glory. How do you and I give God the most glory? When a lost sinner, when somebody who's dead in their sin comes to an understanding and is made alive through Jesus Christ. How does that work? By one thing. Not what me and you can do, but what Christ already did on the cross. So we go from dead in our sin to alive in Jesus Christ by what Jesus Christ has already done on the cross. The Son of Man lifted up unto glory. How does God get the most glory out of us? When we go to the cross, when we kneel down before it, and when we take it up and bear it. His glory and His joy go hand in hand. God gets the most joy when a lost sinner returns home. That's what the passage is all about. With that in mind, let's begin to understand it. The story of the prodigal son, it comes from Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 11. The parable of the prodigal son, what does prodigal mean? Does anybody know? Prodigal? If I had to boil it down all the way to one word, I would say wasteful. The word means wasteful. It's a young man who was wasteful, the wasteful son. What's he wasting? Because I spent a lot of time thinking about this week, and my first answer was his inheritance. But it's not the right answer. I got thinking about it, and I thought, this is the kid that wastes his inheritance. He takes all his dad's money, and he boils it down into cash. He takes his dad's property and his land and things that he inherits, and he gets cash, and he goes and he blows it, and he wastes it. But that's not what he's wasting. He was the wasteful son because he's wasting his life. The whole passage about the idea of a man who is living for himself, a boy, a young boy who is living for himself, not for the God who he should be living for, not for his father. He didn't realize how good he had it. He wasted his life away. Listen to me. There is not one person in this room who is a true Christian, a true believer, a true follower of Jesus Christ, that does not look back upon their life and wish that they wouldn't have wasted the years before they came to know Him. The time before. It's a true believer's thought pattern. I look back on my life and I think about the times where I wasted. The years that I wish I could take back. That's what happens to a true believer. You know what? This is our story. We were all a prodigal son. A wasteful son. And you still are if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. If you don't understand who He is. Let's begin to understand the passage. And just a side note. I need to tell you this because this is going to be a sermon in the future. The more I study the sermon or Jesus' story on the prodigal son, the more I'm convinced that we focus on the wrong son most of the time. Do you realize that? I mean, I've had people say to me, why is the older son even in there? It seems pointless in the story. I think the older son is the story. Jesus is using the younger son to set us up and get us to the point where we can understand the message He's trying to get across in the older son. Who's He talking to? The Pharisees. Who are the Pharisees? The older son. They grumbled and they complained whenever the... why would you associate with sinners? What's the older son's attitude to his father? Why would you associate with him after what he did? He's setting it up as him. He's the lesson. There's so much in there, and that will be a sermon in the future. But not today. We're not going to have time to get to it. And then last thing we need to understand, this is a story. This is not true history. This is Jesus coming and telling a story. It's the greatest short story that was ever told. It withstands the test of time. We continue to learn from it today. But it is just that, a story. I've heard people teach it when you get to the end and the older brother's upset. He says to his dad, "How, my younger brother, he went and he wasted your inheritance on harlots, on prostitutes." And they say, well, that's just an exaggeration. That's just in there to, you know, get a point across. That's not what that means. I've heard it preached that way before. And this is what you have to remember. None of this is real. The older brother's not real. The younger brother's not real. Jesus is making up a story. So if Jesus made up a story and he put that in it, it's probably there for a reason. So everything you're going through, you have to remember Jesus is telling a story. He's making it up to get a point across. Let's begin to look at it. Verse 11. And he said, who's he? Jesus. Jesus, who's he speaking to? Pharisees and scribes. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. Who's this story about? A man, an older son, and a younger son. We can't forget about the other two. Though they're not really part of our lesson today, because we're not going to make it that far, it's a story about three people, and there's lessons from all three of those people. Extremely important to understand. A man who had two sons, the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of properties that is coming to me. Father, give me the share of properties that's coming to me. Give me my inheritance. Give me what I get when you're dead. I want nothing to do with you. I want nothing to do with this family. You're worth more to me dead. Give me what I'll get." That's what he's saying to his dad. Now, this is what you need to remember. Who's Jesus speaking to? Scribes and Pharisees. What is their whole attitude and action? Shame versus pride. So they have pride in themselves. Their son comes and he asks a very shameful question. He literally comes to them and he says, "You, I wish you were dead. Give me what I'll get when you die because I don't want anything to do with you or the family." That's shameful. That would be shaming his father. So every single Pharisee and scribe that Jesus is talking to right now, this is what they're doing. They're going, oh, if my son came to me and he said that, you know what I would do? I would regain my pride by putting him right back in his place. Right across the face, they'd give him one. And they would knock him over. And you know what? If anybody heard the accusation, they would do it again in front of them so that they could see that they regained their pride. And I'm not making this up. This is historical. This is the way that they thought. A request like that before a father would lead into a public beating for the father to regain his pride. And that's what every single Pharisee is thinking is coming next. Jesus says, the younger of them says to his father, Father, give me the share of my property that is coming to me. Now, just so you know, the way it would have been split up, and Pastor Bob did a good job of explaining this already. There's two sons. The older son would get 2/3. The younger son would get 1/3. This is the younger son, so he's getting 1/3 of what his dad owns. Now, I want you to understand, it's not cash. It's not like the dad's handing him cash. 1/3 of what he owns equals land, buildings, servants, maybe musicians. At the end, it says they hire some musicians, so I don't know if he owns any or however that works. But all the people, whatever he hires in or whatever he owns, that's what the son gets. It's not money, it's stuff. And so he would take that stuff, and that's what he would get now. Now, under the Jewish law, this was very uncommon to happen, but if it did happen, the father, there's been a few cases that you can study out where the father would say, listen, I'm not dead yet, it's not yours, but this is what you'll get when I die. I want you to start running it. I want you to start having control over it. I want you to start seeing what it's like to own the land and be about it. But the father was still technically the owner. So in this situation, even if the dad splits it up and gives it to them, it's still the father's until he dies. That's the custom. That's the way it's written out. So the father splits it up and gives it to them, but the younger son would then be supposed to work it for the father. It's still the father's until he dies. Now, he doesn't want anything to do with his father. He doesn't want his father's goods. He doesn't want his father's land. It's not like he's being responsible, saying, give me this so I can learn it. He's saying, give me this so I can fund my wild living, so I can fund my getting away from you. Listen, when we are living in sin, we're doing the same thing. We're putting effort forth. We're doing what we can to get away from God. I talk to people who are struggling in their sin and they know what they're doing. And you know what? They're ashamed of their actions. They're ashamed of the way that they're living. I know many people that don't even like to talk to me. You know why they don't like to talk to me? Because they're convicted when they talk to me. They're ashamed to, and I don't say anything. My goal is not to make them feel bad. My goal is not to have them feel ashamed. If I got the opportunity to share the gospel with them, I definitely would. But there's times where, it's literally just, hey man, how are you doing? I hope your coffee's good. And they don't want anything to do with me. Because they're not living the way that I'm living, and they're ashamed of it. They're doing everything they can to get away from the Father. That's what this young man's doing in his life. So he takes his goods. Well, let's continue to read. Give me a share of the portion that is coming to me. And he divides the property between them. Do you see this? Every single Pharisee is waiting for Jesus to be like, and the dad rises up and he slaps his son down and puts him in his place. And Jesus comes and he tells a story of, and the father gives in. He gives it to his son. It's shameful. The father in this story is the one getting shamed, and then getting shamed more, and then getting shamed more. Let's continue to look at it. 13. Not many days later, the younger son gathers all that he had and took a journey into the far country. Not many days later. That's there for a specific reason. That's telling us that it doesn't take him long to get rid of all his dad's property and leave. What would he have to do? He had to sell it. How do you sell property fast? You make it cheap. But here's another important fact you need to understand. Remember how I said, until the dad dies, the son doesn't fully take ownership? It works the same way when you're selling it. So anybody that wants to come and buy this land off the son has to buy it with the attitude, the understanding that I don't technically own the land until his dad dies. That's kind of a hard sell, isn't it? I mean, in a way, you have to say, listen, I want you to buy this land off of me, but you can't have the land until my dad dies. And that could be 10 years, 12 years, I don't know how long. But once he dies, it's yours if you pay me for it right now. How do you get somebody to do that? Listen, it's really not that hard of a concept to understand. He's paying for a future. He's buying something that he thinks is beneficial, and he can get it a lot cheaper right now if he doesn't wait until later. That's exactly what you see happening. But it's got to be cheaper. That's the idea behind it. The kid wants to go so bad that this stuff has to be super cheap. That's what I'm telling you. He wasn't even willing to get a good price out of it. He's a desperate seller. Listen, just a little hint. There's a great website out there. It's called Craigslist. If you ever want to buy anything, I use it all the time. But one of the best things on Craigslist, I go and I start to search, and if I want to buy something, I always look for somebody that their ad says something like, I'm moving really quick and I need to get rid of this stuff. I cannot take it with me. Or I don't have room. I need to get rid of it to make room for this. Da, 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 da. And I mean, when somebody really has to get rid of something, they'll sell it for a lot cheaper. A desperate seller gets rid of something for cheaper. This is a desperate seller. What was he desperate? To get away from the Father. To get out, to live his own way, to do his own thing, to get away from the people where there's conviction. He journeys into a far-off country. Where's the far-off country? We don't know. He's Jewish. He's in Palestine. So he goes to outside. He goes away. If you're not a Jew, you're a what? A Gentile. He goes to Gentile land. Remember what the whole story is about? How they thought, shame, 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 shameful request. Shameful answer. The dad gives in and gives it to him. Now the kid takes it and he sells all the stuff. More shame. I can't believe somebody would do that. Then the kid goes to Gentile land. More shame. You got to be kidding me. Every Jew at this point is thinking, no kid would ever do that. I mean, they're listening to the story of Jesus thinking, you're painting the worst of the worst of the worst. That is what Jesus was painting. That's the idea. And they were getting the point at this point. He goes into far-off country, and there he squanders his property in reckless living. He wastes it all. He blows it on drugs, on prostitutes. That's what the brother says later. It's prostitutes. That's what he spends it on. I believe that's probably what he spent it on. Things like that. Wasteful living. He's doing it his own way. Wastes it all. Doesn't take very long. He squandered his property in reckless living, and when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. Let me tell you something. When you're living outside of God's will, when you're living in God's will, listen, when you make decisions, they have consequences. This kid made a decision. It was to leave his father's house, and it was to blow all his money. He blew all his money, and he ran out. Unwise decisions lead to unwise consequences. That's what happened in this man's life. It was his fault that he spent all his money and that he ran out. His fault. But the next part, I find it interesting, because it's not his fault. It says, a severe famine rose in the land. You know what really stinks? When you run out of money. That was his fault. You know what also would really stink? A severe famine. That wasn't his fault. He couldn't control it. He didn't have any means over how much food was available. But it wasn't good in his life. When you're living in the distant country, when you're away from God, when you're doing things your own way, it might seem profitable, it might seem fun for a short amount of time, but let me tell you something, your sin is going to produce its own consequences, and God sometimes brings other consequences. You can't always control them, they're not always your fault, but you know what, they will be there. This man saw it. He ran out of money, and then a famine came. What happens when a famine comes in the land? The price of stuff goes way, way up. Now, he doesn't have any money to buy it. Just so you know, it says a severe famine. Not just a famine, a severe famine. We don't understand that. I don't think there's anybody in this room who understands a severe famine. You can study it out a little bit. You can go on the internet and you can do your research. In fact, in God's Word, if you study it out, when the children of Israel were going through severe famine, there was nothing to eat. And you know what the women ended up eating? Their afterbirth. And then even children sometimes. I mean, nothing to eat. In order to survive, they'd eat whatever they could find. You can read stories of people eating shoe leather, of people dying in the streets by the hundreds. I heard a story one time about a severe famine that hit, and everybody, every morning, they would go out and they would take all the dead bodies that fell over in the front of their property and they would drag them to their neighbors because they didn't know what to do with them anymore. So if they could get them into their neighbor's property before they saw them on theirs, it was their problem to deal with. There was that many people dying of starvation every day. We don't understand severe famine. This is what they're all thinking of. Now remember, it's a made-up story Jesus is telling, but every Pharisee and every scribe that he's talking to, they're picturing severe famine, the ones that are described in God's Word. That's what comes. So what's the young boy do? A severe famine arose in the country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country. Now listen. If they're not blown away by the shame factor yet, I can guarantee you they are right now. Let's just review for a little bit and begin to understand what's happening. He tells his dad he wishes he was dead. You're worth more to me dead. He then sells it all for extremely cheap, doesn't even get a good profit for it. He just wants cash. He then goes and blows all the cash on reckless, wild living. Before he blows all the cash, he goes to Gentile land. Then he blows it all on reckless, wild living. Then he goes and he begs. He attaches himself to a Gentile. A Jew begging a Gentile. Every single one of them are thinking, you have got to be kidding me. If this kid ever came home, he's going to get what's coming to him. A public shaming. A public beating in the whole town where everybody sees it. He goes through the shame. He goes through it. And he's earned it. He deserves it. There's not one of them that are sitting there thinking he needs to come home, get beaten by his father, and then get publicly shamed by the whole town. And then be a peasant for the rest of his life. That's the way it would have worked. And my Bible, in this one, it says, he began to be in need, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens. I don't really like that. A lot of versions say he attached himself to. I like that one. Because this man doesn't go and he doesn't hire himself out. He's not like he's going and saying, hey, I'm here for you to work. He's going in need. He needs help. And so he attaches himself to a guy that gave him something. You know the best way to understand that? Have you ever helped somebody who's in need? I'm talking somebody who's really in need. We do it all the time here at North Street Christian Church. Somebody will come in and they'll need help, so we'll help them. You know who usually comes back? Those people that we helped. And then they come back again, they come back again, they come back again. Sometimes when you help somebody who's really in need, they think that's where I can get help. And they kind of attach themselves to you. And they'll just keep coming back and coming back and coming back. Now listen, we at North Street Christian Church, we're more than willing to help. If we think we can help somebody and they can begin to understand who Jesus Christ is, then we're willing to help them. But we're not going to be an enabler. That's what we won't do here. But listen, this is what happened in this kid's life. He comes, he attaches himself to somebody that's willing to help him. I think the guy helps him, and then the guy couldn't get rid of him. So the guy, getting so frustrated, he sends him out into the pig field. I think we often look at this and we think it's a job. It's not a job. He doesn't tell him to go out and feed the pigs and they'll pay him. He sends him out to the pig field. Look at it. Look at the passage. So he went, hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, which I don't like that version. The better one says, he went, attached himself to a citizen of that country who sends him into the fields to feed pigs. He goes into the fields to feed pigs. Let's look at the next verse before we explain it. And as he was longing to be fed with the pods of the pigs, no one gave him anything. It's not like he went out there and fed him and the guy paid him. He wasn't giving him anything. He was just telling him to get away from me. So he sends him out to the pig field. Jew, who tells his dad he wishes he was dead, shameful. Who spends everything quickly and doesn't get a good price out of it, shameful. Who leaves and goes to Gentile territory, shameful. Squanders everything he has on reckless living, shameful. Attaches himself and becomes a beggar to a Gentile, shameful. Then goes out and becomes a pig. Jews don't eat pigs. Remember, they're unclean animals. They don't even eat them. He goes out to feed the pigs. And nobody's giving him anything. So it says that he longed to fill his belly with the pods that the pigs ate. He became a pig. He was living with the pigs in the pig pen, doing what the pigs do. And when the pig slop came out for the pigs to eat, the pigs would rush in and eat it, and he wanted to get some. He wasn't a very good pig. He wasn't even able to get food. He was starving to death in the pig pen. Do you realize how much shame is in this picture? How much shame Jesus has painted? The worst of the worst of the worst sinner has been painted here. This is where our series begins to take place. He longed to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He wasn't a very good pig. He couldn't get any of it. But when he came to himself, when he came to his senses, aha, the first part of it, awakening, when he began to wake up to the things that were going on. That's what it takes. Listen to me. Waking up is always the start of repentance. It's always where it begins. You have to realize there's an issue. You have to realize that there's a problem. It took this young man to be starving, sitting in a pig pen, fighting pigs for nasty pig food. Do you realize what pigs eat? Do a little research. I'm not even going to explain it to you. Do a little research on what pigs eat. You're going to realize how low this young man was. That's what it took for him to finally start to wake up. But there's some importance there, because this is where the story kind of changes. So far, we've been learning about the younger son. Now the story starts to teach you about his father. And man, is his father good. Look at it. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread?" You know what a hired servant is? This is important to understand, because it makes it all make sense. A hired servant, let me explain the classes to you. You had the rich people. The rich people owned the land and owned the buildings and owned the property. Then the next level, they were somewhat wealthy too. They were like your shop runners and your business owners and the farmers. They rented off of the people that owned the land. So somebody might own property, and then a farmer might come and pay him to farm his land. So the wealthy were the owners of the land and the buildings. The next level were the business owners and the farmers who rented and paid for the land. And then you have slaves. Now, when we think slaves, we think that's a horrible thing. And I guess in our day, the way slavery would work, it would be a bad thing. But back then, slaves, it wasn't that bad of a thing to be a slave. In fact, slaves were treated really well a lot of times. A slave practically became a part of your family. They would take a slave in. The slaves would eat dinner with you at your table. They would have their own room oftentimes, a nice place to sleep, a nice place to stay. You celebrated with them. It was almost like an adoption. It was like adopting somebody who would do all your work for you. I mean, it wasn't necessarily a really bad thing to be a slave. You could be treated really well. But then lower than that is what's called day laborers. The way a day laborer worked was, this was the lowest of the low. These were the peasants, the people that didn't have anything. And you know what they needed? They needed to make a living. So they would go and they would stand on the street corner. They had no way of making anything. They were at the mercy of somebody else. And one of these farmers or one of these business people would come past and they would say, "Listen, I need some extra help today picking whatever I'm picking or planting whatever I'm planting. I'll pay you this much for this many hours. Or I'll pay you this much for you to come work for me all day." And you know what a day laborer had to bargain with? Nothing. If a guy came and he said, "You come and work for me all day and I'll give you 1 shilling for it," they had to be like, "Okay, I need what I need, so I'll take it." You could get almost free work out of a day laborer. That was the idea behind it. And people would hire these day laborers and give them practically nothing to work all day, but they needed anything they could get. And here we read a passage where it says, "My father's hired servants, even his day laborers, have more than enough bread." You know what it tells us? It tells us who the father is. He's a gracious man. He's a kind man. He's a compassionate man. He's a man who's willing to give. He has stuff, but he doesn't keep his stuff for himself. He says, "I want to share my stuff. I'll hire out some day laborers. I'll hire out the people that nobody else gives anything to, and they'll have more than enough." That's how the father was. That's who the son left. Remember, he's wasting his life. When he looks back at the story, if this younger son was real and he would look back at the story, he would say, "What the heck was I thinking? Why would I want to leave here in the first place? Why would I not want to be here in the first place?" In fact, the real prodigal sons, you and I, if we are Christians, that's what we do. We look back on our life and we think, "Why did I live that way in the first place? Why did I think that was beneficial? Why did I think that would be good? It's so much better here in the presence of the Father." "They have enough bread, but I perish here with hunger. I'm starving to death." 18, I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Now, as I was explaining before, when a young man would go home after a situation like this, what would happen is his father would beat him. Then he would get a public shaming in front of the whole town. And then he would become one of those day laborers, the lowest of the low. He would not be considered part of his father's family anymore. In fact, his father most likely would have had a funeral for him after he left. He was dead to the family. In fact, twice the father in this story says, my son was dead, but is now alive. And they would have maybe even gone as far as having a funeral service because he was dead, wasn't alive to them anymore. So if he comes back, you know how he can become part of the father's family again? He's got to earn it back. He has to go and he has to become one of these day laborers and he has to start making money until he can pay back every cent of the father's estate that he sold off for cheap. Pay it all back at the full cost, what it should have owed. He has to earn his way back in. Do you realize how great this story is? Because Jesus is pointing them to the cross that he hasn't even died on yet. He's saying, listen, there's this kid, he sets it up. They all know that that would be the thing. He would have to come back. He would have to be publicly shamed. He would have to earn his way back in. And then when you read farther and you see what the father does, he doesn't have to earn his way back in. In fact, I love it because he says, I'll go back and I'll say this to my father. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. Then he actually goes to the father. Let's read it. 21. And the son said to his father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. It doesn't say anything about let me be one of your hired servants. He doesn't even get that far. He doesn't take that in. You know why? Because he doesn't have to earn back. He cannot do anything to earn back, get in right standing with God. When you and I need salvation, we can't do anything to earn back, get in right standing with God. It comes through what the Father's already done in sending His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who took the shame for us. We didn't have to earn back our standing. Jesus Christ shamed Himself on our behalf. And that's in the passage too. I'll show you. I will arise, go to my father. I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. 20. And he arose and came to his father. Now, just so you know, this is our message for today. And he arose. Awake, honesty, action. There has to be some action. Let me tell you this. Those of you that were asleep, those of you that are asleep, those of you that are waking up right now, whatever the case may be, when you're living in sin, you have to be woken up. It's the first step to repentance. You have to realize it. Once you wake up to where you're living and to what you're doing and to the way that you're living your life, you have to be honest. It's your fault. It's not anybody else's. Don't pass the blame off. Be honest about what you're doing. Be honest about the way you're living. Be honest about the situation that you're in. Awake. Honesty, but then you have to put the action forth. Think about when you wake up in the morning. Your alarm clock goes off. You're honest. Listen, I need to get up because I need to go to work. You know the situation. You wake up. You're honest about the situation. But if you don't put the action forth and actually get up, what's going to happen? You're going to fall right back to sleep. I do it almost every day. It's simple. Wake up. Be honest about where you have to go, and then put the action forth. Actually get up. With no action, you'll fall back to sleep every time. And you need all of it in order to get back to the Father. Look at the story. The prodigal son had to wake up, be honest with himself, and then he got up. He had to take the first step. He had to be willing to take the action to go back towards the Father. Let me tell you what's amazing. This is what happens. 20. He arose and came to his father, but while he was still a very long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced and kissed him. That is such an important passage of Scripture. It's my favorite part of this whole entire passage. You know what happens? The young man went out. He shame. He deserved to be beaten publicly, to be shamed publicly, and become a slave. Shamed for the rest of his life until he could pay it back. And the father runs to him. You know what? Do you realize that it wasn't just suggested, but in Jewish culture, you did not run. Men didn't run. There's a book this thick on why they don't run. I'm telling you. You can go and you can do the research on why a Jewish man does not run. One of the ones that really sticks out to me, I don't know why I remember this one more than the rest of them, but If he pulled his skirt up a little too far and he ran a little too fast, people might see something they're not supposed to. And that's like some super shame on them. So they didn't want that to happen. They didn't run. They didn't want any of their legs shown. I mean, they came the whole way down to their ankles. They didn't show their legs. What's the father do? Picks it up and he runs. Look at the passage. It's so amazing. He arose, came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, what's going to happen when that son gets to the village? He's going to be shamed, 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 shamed. What's the father do for the son? He picks up his skirt, he shows his legs, and he runs. He takes the shame for the son before the son gets to the village. The whole place is thinking, I can't wait. Everybody he's talking to, I can't wait till this kid gets back. And his dad puts him in his place. He gets his shame. And then the father willingly takes the shame for the son. It's amazing. What did our God do for us? Willingly took the shame for us. That's salvation. This is a passage about a young man who needs Jesus Christ. He gets woken up. He's honest about it, and he takes the first step. And when he puts the action forth, his God takes the shame for him. Listen, it's nothing that you and I can do. God's already done it. But you need to be honest with yourself and move in that direction. Let me show you something. We're going to have to do it quick. But Matthew chapter 27, verses 54. When you go there, listen to this verse, because this is at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, where Jesus Christ went and he took our shame for us, what he did on the cross. And when you get to verse 54, it says this: when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." I love this passage of Scripture so much. Do you realize what's going on here? You have the centurion, a soldier. What's a centurion? Yes, a Roman soldier, but okay, what's a century? 100 years. So what's a centurion? A Roman soldier who is over 100 other soldiers. A centurion. He has some rank. Now this specific this centurion, he is put in charge of the trial of Jesus, of making sure Jesus is protected as he goes from trial to trial to trial to trial, as he gets whipped. This is probably the guy that was in charge of it. Very possibly the guy down there telling them when to whip and how many and doing the counting, maybe even. Very possibly the guy that actually put the nails through his hands and through his feet as my Savior hung on a cross. This guy. And you know what? Everybody says, I can't wait to get to heaven so I can meet Paul. I can't wait to get to heaven so I can meet Jonah. I can't wait to get to heaven so I can meet Daniel. Have you ever thought about the fact that, do you realize that the centurion, the guy that actually nailed Jesus to the cross, he's going to be in heaven? Because he stood right there underneath the dead body of the Savior that he crucified and he gave his life to him. He woke up to the fact of what was going on. He was honest about his situation and he took action. He did something about it. Look at the passage. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There's a lot we could explain here. This could be a whole message on itself, but there's an earthquake, okay? This guy's crucified all kinds of people. He's never seen an earthquake like that. It goes dark at noon, the time when the day's the brightest. It goes pitch black. That doesn't happen. There's all kinds of phenomena, some things going on. And remember, this is the guy who's been in charge of Jesus throughout the whole trial. So he's heard conversations between Jesus and Pilate. Maybe he's heard what Pilate and his wife were talking about. He heard when Pilate said, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" And Jesus says, "I am who you say I am." Something like that. It's not word for word, but he heard all that stuff. Jesus dies on the cross. He looks up. He says, "Truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this man was God." He woke up to what has just happened. He woke up to the sin, to the situation. He was honest. We see him proclaiming it. "Truly, this man was the Son of God." He proclaims it honestly. Now flip over to Luke chapter 24. In Luke chapter 24, we have the parallel passage to this. In 47, it says this: Now, when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, this man was innocent. So our centurion, okay, what did he do? He woke up. He proclaimed honestly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. And then Luke tells us that he praised God. He praises God by what he's speaking. But you know what you have? You have awakening, you have honesty, and you have action. He changes. He does something about it. Now look at the next verse in Luke chapter 23 there. Verse 48. And all the crowd that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, they beat their breasts and mourned, and then returned. I want you to understand who this is talking about. These are those Pharisees that Jesus is talking to. These are those ones that are surrounding him. These are the Jewish people, the chosen nation of God that hung him on a tree. The ones that shouted, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest. But then a week later shouted, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. These are the ones that hung him on the cross. Not literally like the centurion, but it was their fault. They pushed for it. They made it happen. They're standing in front of the cross of Jesus Christ after his dead body's hanging there. And they're convicted. They're looking at it and they're trembling. They're afraid. And they start to beat their breast, it says. You know what it means when they start to beat their breast in this culture? It's a pain. It's an agony. It's a sorrow because they're realizing what has just happened. They've just crucified an innocent man and they knew it. And this right here, I believe in this passage, and the crowd that had assembled for the spectacle when they saw what had happened, beating their breasts, they were sorrowful because they realized what had happened. They woke up. They woke up to the situation that was going on. In fact, I believe they were even honest. They're beating their breasts. They're honest about what just took place. They were guilty, and they knew they were guilty of it. They woke up, they were honest, but look at the last part. They returned home. They went right on back to the living the way that they used to live. They went right on back to doing what they used to do. They woke up, they were honest, but they took no action. They went home. And what happens if you take no action? You'll fall right back to sleep. Listen to me. I don't care what your situation is. As you're sitting here this morning, Jesus, in the parable of the prodigal son, he paints the ultimate sinner. And he says, you know what? He can come back and the Father will take the shame for him. I don't care what you struggle with, what you do. I don't care if it's homosexuality, which is a sin. I don't care if it's drunkenness, which is a sin. I don't care if it's drug abuse. I don't care if it's lust. I don't care if it's greed. I don't care. Listen, if you're out living with a girl that you know you shouldn't be living with, if you're out doing drugs and you know you shouldn't be doing that and they have control over your body, if you're using language that you shouldn't be in a consistent basis when the Word of God says, do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, only that which is useful for building others up that it may benefit those who listen. You're in sin. I don't care what your situation may be. You are not so bad that God can't get joy when you return to Him. When you come to an understanding of who He is. That's what God wants to see. That's what this is about. And what I'm telling you right now is you're hearing it. So if this is your wake-up call, wake up. Be honest with yourself. You're the one in the situation. You're the one that got yourself there. You're the one that has to take responsibility for it. And then put some action forth. Take the action today. Talk to somebody that will help you. Pray to a God who understands and knows. But don't go back to sleep. Listen to me. You can't hear a message like this. When the cross is properly preached, when Jesus Christ is properly, when you tell His stories the way they're supposed to be told, there's conviction that takes place. But I can promise you that if you're feeling conviction right now, I promise you it'll go away. You can be convicted. You can even be honest about your situation. But if you don't put any action forth, it will go away. Put the action forth. Don't go back to sleep and change it in your life. I've been saying it like this all week. This is the con principle, I was calling it. Awake, honesty, action. It starts with conviction in your life. Followed by confession. And then you got to change your conduct. I can't do it for you. You got to do it yourself. allow this to be your wake-up call. Get honest and change your conduct. Change the way you're living. Take some action. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, I thank you so much for your grace, for your mercy, for who you are. And God, as we study the story of the prodigal son, of a young man who wasted his life, I pray that there'd be men and women in this room who would not want to waste their life anymore. God, they would wake up to the fact that they're living for themselves and not you. And they would say, I'm ready. I'm ready to come home. God, it's through what your son Jesus Christ did. It's not what we do. He took the shame for us. So I pray that we would wake up, be honest with ourselves, and take the necessary action. Because we serve a God who gets joy when a lost sinner repents. There is nobody that is too bad. There is nobody that has done anything that is outside the level of your grace. Your grace is greater than every one of our sins. And your love longs for us to come back because that's where you're glorified. That's where you get joy. And so, God, for those of us that are Christians, I pray that we would take the message to the world that needs to hear it. We would do our part in allowing them to see their need for you. God, be glorified through our lives. Be glorified through our actions. In your name I pray. Amen.